All right, we're going to do chapter 16 tonight, and we're on pace to finish the book of Acts by the end of this year. We are going to take a break next week. Ben Hughes is going to be with us, and he's going to bring the word next week, so be sure to be here for that. I'll be out of town, but he's filling in for me. All right, so tonight we're going to do Acts 16. We're moving towards Paul now. All the focus is on Paul. So let's pray before we get into the Word. Oh, Father, we ask you to capture us with your kingdom, capture us with this new creation work that you began 2,000 years ago, taking Jew and Gentile and making them one flesh. Lord, making them a part of your family. Father, totally turning the values of the world upside down. Lord, we ask that you would continue to lead us in that. Holy Spirit, that you would come and bring that new creation life in our midst. Cut away, Father, continue to cut away everything that is of the flesh, everything that is of the fear of death, everything that is of self-defense and self-promotion. And Lord, let the heart and the mind and the character of your Son Jesus manifest in us and through us. Father, we ask you to bless your word tonight, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to do as we usually do, work through verse by verse, and then I'll draw together some points. So starting in verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, remember, you just had the council in Jerusalem, and it was all about, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised, right? It was all about this question of Jew and Gentile, because God was putting Jew and Gentile together, and this was a big question. So, it says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, one reason I think that Paul took him along is because he perfectly represented what God was doing. He was a Jew, and he was a Gentile. Or he had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. He was sort of a walking, talking version of what God was doing in those days. Does that make sense? He was putting Jew and Gentile together in Jesus. So this is one reason that he's picked. And then he goes and circumcises him, which is well, wait a minute, is he going against the ruling of the, is he going against the advice of the council? Well, this is a tricky one because he's Jewish. And I think that Paul was doing a wise compromise. Does that make sense? I think Paul, if we had had a chance to talk to him, would have said, well, I don't think God necessarily needs Timothy to be circumcised, but for the sake of our audience and for the sake of the Jews that are going to be around, I think we need to go ahead and do it. Does that make sense? There's a great example in the Bible of, well, here's this thing. Paul said you shouldn't circumcise, and then here he is circumcising this guy. Well, this guy's Jewish, and he's going to be going on a mission with Paul, and it's really important that there's no stumbling blocks to the audience. Does that make sense? So he goes ahead and he takes Timothy along. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So they told them about the question of Gentiles being circumcised or not. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went to the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now this is really interesting. All through this section, the Holy Spirit is going to sort of shut ministry down, all right? It's like the Holy Spirit is steering them in a direction, and they don't immediately know what they're supposed to do. So they're traveling through these areas. These are, by the way, new areas. They're going through areas they haven't been. But it seems as though God is saying, don't speak the word in Asia. That's pretty interesting. You ought to preach to everybody. Well, no, don't go there. God wants you to go somewhere else. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So once again, it seems as though God is directing them not to go somewhere, but he's not telling them where yet. And it doesn't really tell us how this is. It doesn't really tell us what happened to make them think this, but it's pretty clear, okay, he doesn't want us going north. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought. Now let me comment here. Immediately we sought. It's the first time you have a we. Anybody notice that when you were reading it? This is because we think Luke, the writer of Luke and Acts, picks up with them here. Okay? Pay attention, because for a long time through the latter portion of Acts, you'll have the we still. All right? So we think Luke was now with them. Verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So let me make the point that this is the transition. This is another geographical leap. The gospel has gone to Judea, and it's gone to Samaria, it's gone to Antioch. Now it's gone to Europe. Okay, they are crossing over into Europe. They're crossing over into what is modern-day Greece. It's the region of Macedonia. But we can thank God that the gospel goes this direction, because in many ways we're the direct descendants of this, right? So this is the gospel breaking into a new territory. And Paul and the people with him are going to face different challenges now. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And let me comment on a few things here. Number one, it's an important city. It was on the Via Ignatia, so it was on a major highway. It was on I-75, if you will. And it was a Roman colony, and this is really significant. This is what a Roman colony means. There are cities that were there already, and the Romans came along, and they said, okay, we'll submit to you, and they let them be. But there were areas where there was revolt, and so what the Romans did is they retired their soldiers in these cities. Okay, and these cities were exceptionally Roman. There were a lot of very loyal Romans there, and they had the mindset and the mentality of Rome. All right, and the mindset and mentality of Rome, it was an honor and a status culture. Okay, it was highly stratified, and everybody kept tabs, and everybody knew everybody's rank, and everybody was trying to climb the ladder and be somebody in the Roman system. It's really important to keep that in mind, because Paul is going to quickly descend to the bottom of the ladder, all right? And he's going to make some very specific points about that. So keep that in mind. Also keep in mind, I think we mentioned this before, not everybody's a citizen in Rome. Not everybody has the rights of citizens. Let me mention this before we get into it. If you had the right of a citizen in Rome, among other things, it meant you could vote, but the biggest thing it meant is you could not be punished without a trial. You could not be punished in any way, shape, or form without a trial. It's kind of like our citizenship. But not everybody had it. And Romans were horrified. They were horrified if a Roman citizen was ever punished without a trial or punished somehow unjustly. All right? In fact, in many cases, it was punishable by death to punish a Roman citizen without a trial. You with me? One last thing I want to mention. If you go back and read through this after the sermon, I encourage you to go back and read through the book of Philippians. Okay, this is that Philippi, right? So think of all those passages in Philippians. The have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul says, conduct your citizenship worthy of the gospel. Okay, he's really deliberately contrasting. So keep the book of Philippians in the back of your mind as we continue on. Does that make sense? This is more of a Roman city than almost any place Paul's been yet. Where was I? 13? Yes. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke with the women who had come together. So there's no synagogue. There's not enough men. There's no men mentioned here. Apparently, there was a handful of those who were devoted to the God of Israel. This woman that they're going to encounter probably was a Greek who was one of those people who had sort of converted her life and said, hey, the God of the Jews is the God of all. I want to worship him. But there was no synagogue, not enough people for there to be a synagogue. So they're gathering by the river, which was a convenient place. Why? For Jews to gather. Because they could wash before worship, right? They could have a ritual washing before they gathered for worship. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who is a worshiper of God. Now, let me comment on this real quick. Some people think that her name Lydia, she's from the region of Lydia. So some people think this is kind of like calling somebody from Canada, Canada, or somebody from Alabama, Alabama. It's kind of a nickname. And some people think she may be Euodia or Syntyche from the end of the book of Philippians. Remember that? I urge Euodia and Syntyche to agree. It's a possibility. We don't know. But keep that in mind. The other thing I'll point out is this woman is really kind of rare in Rome. She's wealthy. She's a businesswoman. She has a home over which she apparently has authority. It's not a common thing. Does that make sense? We're not told of her husband. We're not told if he's dead. We're not told if she was ever married. But she was a woman of pretty of influence and wealth. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, there's water right there, all right, so it's convenient. After she was baptized, and her household as well, this would have meant if she had slaves, this would have meant her family members, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So they didn't have, that we know of, anywhere to stay. But she believes their message, and she urges them to come and stay. And again, she has the wherewithal to be able to tell them to do this. So verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, so they're there and they're established and they have a routine. They apparently go to the place of prayer regularly, and Paul is going to be looking for opportunities to share. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. It's a Pythonic spirit. Okay, that's the phrase. Well, it's just the phrase. We don't know, all right? But it's a spirit of divination. She can read the future or something. And it's pretty clear that it's not just a scam. This is some real power, right? Because we'll see why I say that. She had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. So she was a real financial commodity. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God and proclaim to you the way of salvation." That should remind you of some of the demon-possessed people that followed Jesus, right? They would often speak the truth of Jesus. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So there, she is speaking the truth. But some people also think servants of the Most High God, there were temples to the Most High God all around the Roman Empire. So probably this was also a confusion with a pagan god. Does that make sense? Just like Paul and Barnabas when they got confused with Zeus and Hermes, there's probably some pagan mixing in here. And this may be what ticks Paul off more than anything, is that there's some confusion about who they are. And this she kept doing for many days. So every time they go, there she is saying this, following them around. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, because this is another little sketch of Paul's personality. Paul doesn't seem to have been a calm person. Turned and said to the Spirit, notice he says to the Spirit, not to the woman. He says to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. This really reminds me of the man of the tombs. He is exorcised of his demons, and the demons go into the pigs, and the pigs go into the sea, and everybody's like, "Whoa, we lost our pigs." And these guys have no concern for this woman. They just go, "Oh no, our means of making..." And again, they knew it was a real deal. They knew this was a real spirit, because it's pretty clear now that it's gone, their means of gain were gone. So they're really mad, but I want to point out, it's financial. They lost money. And so they dragged these guys before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, now listen to what they say. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." This is, they're going to take the classic anti-Semitic line, the classic anti-Jew line. They're not really bringing up what happened, right? Notice, they don't mention, "Hey, we lost our livelihood, we lost our means of making money because of them." Listen to what they say. "They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." So there's some interesting things going on here, and Paul and all of them are going to face this as they go to different places. The accusations that are brought against them, or the threats that people feel threats against their pocketbook, and people feel threats against their way of life. They advocate practices that aren't lawful for Romans to follow, all right? There's competing loyalties, and this apparently finds good soil because, verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods, a standard Roman punishment. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Now, we don't know why it's Paul and Silas. Timothy was with them. Luke was with them. We don't know why they weren't arrested as well. Maybe they weren't the speakers, and maybe they weren't dragged before them. But at any rate, it's Paul and Silas that are thrown into prison. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, I have a what if. What were they singing? I'm sure they were singing a lot of psalms. But I want to suggest, and I don't know this, that maybe they were singing that song about Jesus in Philippians. You know, though he was in the form of God. We know it's in the form of a song. We know it's in the form of something that the early church sang. And Paul wrote it to the Galatians. What if this is what he was singing there? I would certainly suggest that's what's on Paul's heart. All right? They are there worshiping Jesus, the one who emptied himself and became nothing, became a slave on behalf of humanity. All right? There they are in prison. Whether or not they're singing those exact words, I'm going to suggest that is what's on their heart. Does that make sense? And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. The jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. That was the end for him. All right? From many different perspectives. But probably he thought there was some divine being working here. All right? Because what he says, I'm going to suggest, what must I do to be saved? It was probably, what must I do not to lose my skin? Okay? More than anything. And Paul gives him more than he was asking for. All right? Hey, I'm not just going to save your skin, but there's more. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Now, I don't know about Paul and Silas, but I wonder why the other guys didn't run. Okay, maybe they're so, I don't know, impressed with Paul and Silas, impressed with the earthquake, think, man, what is going on? But at any rate, Paul's like, hey, we're all here, don't kill yourself. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. I want you to picture that. He falls down before them. This is a Roman official. And he falls down before this Jew who advocates customs that are not lawful for Romans to follow. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's clearly something going on here, and I'm on the wrong end of it. What do I do?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. So apparently his house is connected to the prison. It's very close by, all right? And all his household are there. He and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So I want you to picture this. This is like Acts chapter 2, 42. It's like, they believe, and they're all together, and they're sharing a meal, and there's rejoicing, and, you know, I don't know how bad this beating was, but Paul was at least able to have a meal, and, you know, some beatings are, you're not going to do anything for a long time. But at any rate, picture that scene. There's this great rejoicing, and then we get the sequel, which is, this is my favorite part. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly," publicly humiliated in front of all the people, "uncondemned men, who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? They've broken the law, and now they're just going to hush us up? I don't think so. No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Why? Because they could die for that. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited, I like this, they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. Okay, so they didn't leave yet, but they went out, they visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. All right, so it's kind of a tight scene. I want to mention some things out of Philippians, and then I want to make some of my broad points. As I said, remember the citizenship angle. Remember how important citizenship is. And Paul will say, conduct your citizenship, and we have a citizenship in heaven. But more than anything, Paul says, listen, if anybody has reason to boast, it's me. Remember that passage in 3? And for Paul, let me tell you what the flesh is. The flesh is anything you can boast in. If it's your heritage as a Jew and it's how you've kept the Jewish laws, that's the flesh. If it's your Roman citizenship, that's the flesh. If you are somebody significant and important of wealth and status, any kind of accomplishments, anything even good can become the flesh. But Paul is a man who has been set free from the flesh. Let me say this. If there's somebody that walks into a system and they are not beholden to any of the standards of the system feels threatened, right? You have currency. Citizenship is currency. And if you don't care about your citizenship, that's a threat to the system. Does that make sense? Paul came along as somebody totally free from things that humans boasted in. And so he's a threat to the system. And let me just point out what he says in Philippians. This is a very concise version of Philippians. He says, here's Christ's mind. He didn't count equality with the Father anything to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became obedient as a servant, and he died on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. And then Paul says, imitate me. I am imitating Jesus. I don't count anything that I used to boast in as important. I've let all that go. Just like Jesus didn't grasp his equality with the Father, I don't grasp my identity as this super accomplished Jew. I just want to know Jesus. I want to know him in his suffering. And then he says, oh, and you should imitate Timothy. I've got nobody like Timothy. Timothy's just like Jesus. He doesn't think about his own things. He thinks about the things of other people. Oh, and you should look at Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus almost died for the sake of the gospel. You should honor such men. So when Paul says at the beginning of 2, when he says there, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship, if all of these things, think of other people more important than yourselves. What's he saying? This is Christ's mind. Paul is saying, this is my mind. Hey, Timothy and Epaphroditus, this is the way they live and think. This is the way you guys should live and think. And he says, and there's all kinds of other people that boast in things they ought to be ashamed of and glory in the flesh. Does that make sense? I draw all that in because I think in some of the points I want to bring out, you see that the same things Paul was saying in Philippians are the same things he was living out. And there's a huge impact when Paul says, a prisoner of Christ. Or when Paul says, hey, you saw the things I've endured and now you're enduring them. Think about that impact. They saw the bruises. They knew the anger of the city. They maybe were themselves facing some of those problems. Does that make sense? All right. Any questions before I make these points? There's a lot going on here, and again, I encourage you to go and read Acts 16 and then read Philippians because I think you'll see a lot of things back and forth that are really important. No idea. My thought, though, is that, you know, Jesus said you're going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And remember, they didn't go to the country, right? They always went to big cities. And so I think it's something to do with God's strategy, and I think it's also something to do about them eventually getting to Rome. So my sense is Macedonia was more strategic. The churches in Macedonia and in that direction were more strategic. It's not that God didn't care about Asia, but he had this agenda, and that was what was going on. That's my thought, yeah. Okay, so let me make some of these points. Number one, Lydia's Jewish habits prepared her for the gospel. Here's what I mean. Remember, she was a Gentile probably, but she became a follower of the God of Israel. And as such, she would have adopted a lot of things, like she would have forsaken sexual immorality. She would have maybe probably eaten like Jews do. She would have adopted their prayers. She would have learned to worship as they did. My point is simply this. She was already trained in the worship of the God of Israel. Does that make sense? She was trained by prayer and the word and various other things. And she was trained in the sense that her life was structured around worshiping God. She went regularly to the place of Jewish prayer. She was a regular attendee there. What I am trying to say is that when she shows up there and God opens her heart, it's because she's been seeking him. She's not a random passerby that God opens their heart, but she's somebody who's been seeking God, like Cornelius, right? Cornelius was a worshiper of God. He gave alms to the people of Israel. He prayed incessantly. He learned of God's word. And so God said, hey, I need to send somebody there. And maybe that's a part of it as well, Erica. Here's this Lydia over there. She's like Cornelius. She's seeking God. The point I want to make is that God can use people who are prepared in that way. Does that make sense? I might even say it this way. Let me be very careful, but people who are in some sense disciplined and honestly seeking, God can open their hearts more easily than others. Does that make sense? So it's important for several reasons. One is, do we give God more to work with or less? Does that make sense? She prayed regularly. She read God's word. She gathered with the people of God regularly. And because she was more available to God, he opened her heart. Am I making sense? So do we give God a lot to work with? Are we in the word a lot? Are we gathered with the people of God a lot? But the other thing to say is, in terms of outreach, where are the people who are most prepared around us? Paul tries everybody, but we find some people are better prepared to receive the gospel than others, right? Jews, in some cases, especially in Jerusalem, were better prepared. And then in a couple of weeks, we're going to see in Athens, not many believe. And in part, that's because not many Jews were there, all right? So the question is, in our context, who are the people that are kind of prepared? And I would suggest sometimes it's the churched. I think we often don't think of the church as evangelism targets, but I would say that they are indeed evangelism targets. Does that make sense? Does it? Okay. I'll probably come back to that point at other times, but so it's an important one. But let's move on. Two, households are the new houses of God. Notice there's no place of worship for God inside the city. And then Lydia and her whole household believe, and that becomes a center of worship and fellowship and discipleship. And the jailer and his whole family believe, and that place, here's what's cool, now this Roman official, all right, he's a jailer, he's a representative of this system of status. Now he is a worshiper of God, and in his home, worship of God goes on. So the whole story begins, and there's no real worship of God inside the city. And by the time it's over, there's two places where God is worshiped. And those are the places of ministry. All through the book of Acts, keep in mind, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they worship in the temple. But through the rest of Acts, it's in people's homes. Those are the centers of ministry. Those are the centers of life. Those are the centers of discipleship. All right, number three, the gospel is disruptive. Again and again, pay attention to this. Again and again, through the rest of the story, the gospel will offend. Paul's not setting out to offend, But when you don't traffic in what the world cares about, you're going to be a threat to their system. So in this case, they threaten these people's pocketbook. When people's pocketbook are threatened, it gets their attention. And sometimes it's not good attention. All right? You may introduce customs that Romans can't tolerate. Why do you do that? Why do you do that way? That's not American or whatever it may be. Right? That's the equivalent of what's going on, right? They're advocating un-American things. All right? That's the rhetoric of what they're saying. It doesn't operate on the world's currency systems, and so the gospel will threaten. Remember what Paul says, we are to all people the fragrance of Christ. To some, it's the smell of life. To others, it's the smell of a rotting corpse. My nephew, when we went to Texas, hey, you want to see a dead cow? Took all the kids to see this rotting cow. All the kids went. I'm like, I'm sure it was memorable. That's what Paul says we are to people who don't want God's system and God's values. It's a threat. All right? And this should be the explanation behind a lot of people that resist the gospel. All right, three more things. I'm trying to think of, I want to end with my favorite one. So I'm going to kind of go out of order of what I have. So number four, is that right?
Yeah.
How to handle hard things in persecution. What does Paul and Silas do? They're worshiping God. They're worshiping and praying to God. I don't know how bad their beating was. Okay, in some cases, those beatings could be really bad. But apparently it wasn't bad enough to keep them from worshiping. And it's so interesting, the prisoners are listening. Can you imagine, other than a drunk, a person singing in prison? I mean, you can imagine, you know, somebody who's drunk or something like that, but can you imagine these guys are praying and they're worshiping God, and something like Peter, hey, we've been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. They're worshiping God. And the prisoners, other prisoners, I think, must have been scratching their heads. Kelly talked last week about joy. Well, they're rejoicing. In the book of Philippians, more than maybe any other book of Paul's, he talks about joy and rejoicing in a book that's also equally about suffering. Paul put his money where his mouth is. He backed up all his rhetoric with the way he lived. Does that make sense? He was genuinely rejoicing there in prison. He was genuinely worshiping. And you might even suggest that this is why God moved and set him free, right? God set him free from the prison he was in because of this. All right, number five, where's your confidence? Again, let me say this understanding of the flesh. The flesh is anything you can wind up boasting in apart from God. Paul realized that his God-given Jewish heritage and his God-given, the law that he had honored and respected, Paul realized that for him, that had become a source of boasting. Does that make sense? Paul said, hey, listen, I'm not aware of anything in which I broke the laws, God's commandments. And you know what? I realized that became a source of boasting for me. It wasn't a source of my faith and trust in God. It became a source of boasting. But it doesn't have to be in that. Maybe it's your Roman citizenship. Maybe it's anything you get status from. So when Paul says in Philippians, I count all things lost, it's all things that he used to boast in. Okay, it's not sinful things necessarily, like sins. It's the things that people go around boasting in. So what are those things? Whether it's your accomplishments in a career, whether it's your money, whether it's your knowledge, whatever it may be, the gospel cuts across all that. And when you see Jesus, you say, oh man, all that's garbage. And I am willing to be an ass and a fool in our culture for the sake of this precious thing that I have, because it is so much better than all that junk. Does that make sense? And so the gospel comes to jab at what we boast in and to make it look foolish compared to the knowledge of Jesus. Does that make sense? So there's no Roman citizens here, but there may be other things like that that you take a kind of pride in that God sees and says, I want you to have pride that you're beloved of my son and that you're used of him. Does that make sense? All right, my last point. Paul, as I said, put his money where his mouth is. He had the mind of Christ. Remember, he says, listen, you guys need to think the way Jesus thinks. He was in the form of God, but he counted not equality with God something to be grasped at all cost and defended. He let it go in obedience to his Father and love for us. And because of that, God raised him and gave him the name that is above every name. What happened to Paul? Did anybody think to ask, why didn't Paul say from the get-go, I'm a Roman citizen? He didn't do that. I think it's because he knew Jesus. I think it's because he knew he was thinking like Jesus. And he, I don't know the exact details of how his logic went, but I think he thought, all right, I think I need to enter into some suffering here. I think I need to not defend and hold on to my rights because I think God wants to do something beyond what's just right for the sake of his gospel and for the sake of the people here. And what did God do? Well, just like Jesus was raised and given the name above every name, Paul is raised from prison, right? Paul is set free. Paul is used in that context because he emptied himself, because he gave up his rights. He was used in that context to bring salvation to the household of the jailer. To set a man who was ironically a slave to a Roman system and the Roman value system free from that value system so he could find true life. And I even like this. This is even better. Paul is raised like Christ was raised. He's given a name. The officials of the city come and kiss up. They're like, we're sorry. Right? The word is they apologized. And they escorted him out of the place. For a day, for an hour, Paul is the most important guy around because they broke the values of their system that they held on to so valuably, and they're guiding him out. Before Jesus departs, or when he departs, he sends the Comforter, right? He sends the Holy Spirit. Before Paul departs from Philippi, he goes and comforts the household of Lydia. It's the same word in Greek for the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does. All right? So Paul, when he tells the Philippians, guys, you need to have this mind and you need to think like Jesus does. You need to learn to look at all the situations in your life like that. He is not just whistling Dixie. He is not just saying something that sounds good. He lived it in front of their eyes. They knew what he was talking about because he gave that church a living sermon of what it means to not hold on in fear and pride to your rights and everything that you deserve, but to sometimes enter into situations where you let go of that and you let suffering and loss and other things come for the sake of fellowship with Jesus and for the sake, perhaps, of somehow the advance of the gospel. He says in Philippians, guys, I want you to know my imprisonment. And by the way, he means his current imprisonment, right? He's imprisoned again. Has worked out for the advance of the gospel. And he could say, that shouldn't surprise you because you saw what happened there in your hometown. So he says, I want you to rejoice with me. So does this make sense? Paul was a man totally free of the things that offend us and the things that impress us and the things that get a hold of us. He was like Christ. He could let go of what was right for the sake, perhaps, of certainly fellowship with Jesus and maybe seeing other people come to know Jesus. Let me just apply it to a couple of areas, all right? Marriages. Marriages are places, among many others, where this measuring of right, measuring of what is due and what the other person by rights I deserve manifests a lot. And what might break that cycle is having the mind of Christ. Does that make sense? Letting go of rights. Not insisting on them, hopefully for the sake of the other person. But I would suggest that comes up anywhere. In neighborhoods and in relationships where there's tension, in relationships where there's conflict, maybe the solution is to take on the mind of Christ and to take a hit, maybe to take a loss, maybe to suffer in some respect, but maybe in the end, it will save somebody. It will set somebody free from a system that's gotten a hold of them, a vicious cycle of hey, I'm holding on to what is right and what is mine by rights. Maybe the only way to break some people free of that is to let them hurt you. All right, now there's all kinds of qualifications to that, but does that make sense? Does it make sense how powerful Paul's point would have been to the Philippians, having seen what happened to him in Philippi? It is a major thing, and so let me close this way, and then we're going to come to the table and worship. But let me close this way by reading that passage from Philippians. So with all that background, knowing that they saw Paul go through all that, listen to this. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's the Roman system. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. Any thoughts before we come to the table? Questions? Does that last point make sense? Paul had, and I think God calls all of us, maybe not to the same degree, to the same kind of emptyings, to the same kind of not grasping a hold of what we deserve by rights, but for the sake of others, maybe entering into some suffering that they might be set free. All right, no thoughts, questions?
So are you saying that among the people that heard the gospel and believed, there were probably Roman citizens that were there in the city?
The jailer among them, for sure. And we don't know, this is years later, we don't know, but we know it's bigger than it was. And there are definitely people, look, even if they weren't Roman citizens, they wanted to be. Even if they weren't Roman citizens, they knew the pecking order, and their whole lives were structured by it. And he was encouraging them to not be captives of that pecking order. Yeah. It's so much more poignant when he talks about citizenship and your status in this letter because of the kind of city it was. All right. Anybody else? Thoughts? Questions? No? Is this good? How's this hitting? Somebody talk about how it's hitting, and then we'll come to the table. On Paul's wall? Oh, okay. What, like hearing conversations or something? Oh. Isn't that amazing, though, about the Word of God? Just to be clear, no conversation. Does that hit people at home? I mean, hopefully, look, any relationship you're in, this comes up. And this is what he has called us to say, other people are more important than me. To say, I don't need to hold on because God has got my back. I don't need to protect and guard and defend. I can trust him. And maybe I can enter into some suffering. I mean, look at how much Paul talks about suffering here. It has been granted to you. The word granted is it has been graced, or God has given you the gift of being able to suffer. All right, the word that he uses there in Philippians, it's been granted in you not just to believe, but it's also been a gift he's given you to be able to suffer for his name. And we think the suffering is only you get thrown in jail for the gospel, but it can also be all kinds of other suffering. It can come up in relationships and come up in all kinds of ways. Amen? All right. We're going to come to the table. And as we do, we're going to sing this song, Pour Me Out, which Paul says, hey guys, I'm in prison, I may die. If I wind up dying, I just see my life as like the drink offerings in the temple, oil, wine, being poured out on the offer, on the sacrifice of your faith. So what we're saying when we come to the table is that we are fed by the one who poured himself out, so we're asking him to pour us out with that same life. Amen? Let's stand up and we'll worship and come to the table.